Shalom, Hadavarniks. Welcome to Hadavar Messianic Ministry School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We're studying the Jewish Life of the Messiah, the 2021 edition. This is Lesson 8, and we're in Session 31. So let's go ahead and review Session 30 rather quickly. In Session 30, we looked at hand washing. This is because the rabbis considered hand washing a very, very important ritual. And Yeshua and his disciples did not always wash their hands before a meal. So they were a bit astounded that they did not. Now, the importance that the rabbis placed upon hand washing can be seen in this hand washing cup I have pictured on the screen. It's beautifully embellished. It's a beautiful, beautiful cup. And so it's honoring and embellishing the ritual through its beauty and craftsmanship. So again, it's just a picture of how important how much importance the rabbis placed on hand washing. Then I gave you a pop quiz, and I'm sure all of you passed it. I asked you to define the unpardonable sin and to include in the definition the results, the judgment of the unpardonable sin, and I'm sure all of you did that. You all came up with the correct answer. The unpardonable sin is the rejection of the Messiahship of Yeshua by the nation Israel while he was present on the grounds of being demon-possessed. Now burn that definition into your mind because it's very important. And the results or the judgment of the unpardonable sin is the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem by the Romans in A.D. 70. Then we talked about, or I should say we reviewed the four interpretive techniques that the rabbis used to interpret the Bible, and those four techniques are found in the book of Matthew. We will review the rabbinic term, we'll review the usage, and the example in Matthew 2, because all four techniques are found in Matthew chapter 2. The first technique is the pashat, or the plain sense, the literal sense. We call this a literal prophecy plus a literal fulfillment. Matthew 2, 5, and 6 is the example. And then the next rabbinic technique, the next interpretive technique, is the remez, the allegorical and philosophical approach. We call this a literal prophecy plus a typical fulfillment. Matthew 2:15 is an example of remez. Then we come to drash, the agadic or homiletical or practical application of the text. We call it a literal prophecy plus application. Matthew 2:17 and 18, of course, being the example. And then finally, the sod, or the mystical approach, we would call it a summation, Matthew 2:23 being the example in Matthew chapter 2. Then we talked about the fact that the Messiah follows the pattern of Moses, and this is brought out in the Messiah text by Raphael Patai. In the Messiah text we read, "Nor does the redemption follow immediately upon the appearance of the Redeemer. After he is revealed, he is hidden, and only upon his second appearance does the great global process of redemption begin. Thus, Rav Barachaya is reported to have said, as the first Redeemer, Moses, so the last Redeemer, Messiah. Just as the first Redeemer was revealed to the children of Israel, and then again hidden from them, so the last Redeemer, Messiah, will be revealed and then again hidden from them." And the point here is that the Messiah follows the pattern of Moses, and we totally agree. Two appearances. It's exactly the pattern that Yeshua is following. First of all, he comes. That's the first coming. And then he is rejected, and we saw that over and over again. He's rejected on the basis of being demon-possessed. Then he is hidden. He'll be hidden when he ascends to the Father's right hand, from the Mount of Olives at the Ascension. He is hidden. He's been hidden from Israel for some 2,000 years now. But he will return, and he will be accepted at the end of the tribulation, and then the great process of worldwide redemption, the institution of the Messianic Kingdom, will begin. And the Messianic Kingdom will be a time of great peace and prosperity for the entire world. Now, the fact that Messianic times had arrived should have been acknowledged by the first century Jewish community, because there were a number of resources giving them that information. and I went over those resources with you, but probably one of the crucial ones is the 77s of Daniel 9, 24 through 27, often called the Messianic timetable, and Daniel 9, 25 is the key verse to the Messianic timetable. It reads, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be," and this chart will charts out the 77s of verse 25. Verse 25 covers the interval. The interval goes from a decree, and I believe that decree is the decree of Cyrus in 476 BC. Why do I believe it's the decree of Cyrus? Because this is the decree that is emphasized in the scripture, in Isaiah 44, in Isaiah 45, in Isaiah 13, in 2 Chronicles 36, and Ezra 1:1. Or I should say Ezra 1:1 through 4. All these sections of scripture emphasize the decree of Cyrus. And now I realize it's also normally dated about 538 BC. However, I think I follow Dr. Cooper's approach and dated at 476 BC. So from a decree, the decree of Cyrus, until Messiah the Prince, until the birth of the Messiah in 6 and 7 BC, there should be a certain number of years. And those years are broken down into a couple of sections. The first section is seven sevens. Seven times seven are 49 years. The second section is 62 sevens. Seven times 62 are 434 years, which equals 483 biblical years of 360 days per year, which is the interval from the decree of Cyrus to the birth of the Messiah. So Israel should have known Messianic times had arrived. The Messiah was on the scene. And Yeshua told them that unless they repented of the rejection of his Messiahship, they would suffer the unpardonable sin, which is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And unfortunately, that is exactly what transpired. All right, this brings us to the new material. We're in Lesson 8, page 25 at the bottom of the page, section 152, opposition from a synagogue official for healing a woman on Shabbat. This is Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 10. So we begin in verse 10 with a lesson concerning Israel's need. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on Shabbat. And there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Yeshua saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Yeshua had healed on Shabbat, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." So he's teaching in one of the synagogues, and here he encounters this woman who had a curvature of the spine inflicted on her by Satan for some 18 long, long years. Now here we have an affliction that is very obviously caused by Satan. Now some afflictions are not, but this one is clearly stated to be from Satan. So Yeshua heals the woman, and the president of the synagogue is moved with anger of all things. And now turn to page 26 on your outline if you've downloaded your outline. He says there are 6 days for healing. There should be none performed on the Sabbath day. Well, what's his problem? Well, remember the type of thinking he's committed to. But back in section 61, we came across a couple of quotes, a number of quotes, dealing with the rabbinic attitude toward healing. And these quotes came out of the Art Scroll Mishnah commentary. And so we read, "Where danger of life is involved, one is not only permitted to, but is obligated to perform the melachot, the work of to prevent a loss of life." So if a person is going to die, then you can break the Sabbath. No problem there. Concerning medicines of the Sabbath, the general rule concerning this matter are as follows. A person whose life is threatened may perform even labors prohibited by the Torah. Well, there you go. If your life is threatened, you can break the Sabbath rules. But now it begins to get a little bit stickier. B. A sick person whose life is not in danger may use medication. If he is so ill, he must go to bed. So now you got some questions you got to ask. You know, is his life in danger? Should he be in bed or can he be up and around? So we're starting to get into quibbling and nitpicking here as we move through these traditional laws. C. A healthy person who suffers from a pain or an ailment but is not confined to bed is not permitted to use medication. Now, in modern terms, we'll probably say something like, if you have a headache, you can't take aspirin for it on Shabbat. Why did the rabbis do this? The rabbis prohibited this in order that one may not come to crush herbs on the Sabbath, medicine generally being prepared from crushed herbs. To do so would be to perform the toledot of grinding. It's as though you're working at grinding. You don't want to defile the Sabbath by doing the work of grinding. Now, concerning straightening of an infant's limbs. If one of the vertebrae becomes dislocated, it may not be reset, since this appears like building. Heaven forbid. The poor little infant's bone is dislocated, but we don't want to violate the Sabbath. Well, it's not quite that rigid. Should the infant suffer intense pain, however, it is permissible to reset the vertebrae through a non-Jew. So if your infant son is screaming in pain, go down the street and find your local Gentile to fix him up. Concerning a fracture, only a broken bone may be reset on the Shabbat, but not a dislocated one. The dislocated one, it may, however, be reset by the non-Jew. We already saw that. So if it hurts a lot, you can go down the street and find your Jewish friend and your non-Jewish friend and get him to do the first aid for you. Should the physician state that the limb is endangered by neglecting to set the bone may be set. There we go. If we have a good, solid physician's opinion, then you can break the Sabbath. And then we read this. I read this. I picked this article up in Ynet News back in 2012. It reports about Rabbi Obadiah Yosef, who is the former Sephardi chief rabbi of Israel. There's Rabbi Yosef. In the article, Rabbi Yosef stated, treating Gentiles violates Shabbat. What should religious doctors do if a Gentile is injured in a car accident on Shabbat and is rushed to the hospital? According to Rabbi Obadiah Yosef, this does not warrant violating the sanctity of the Sabbath. That's real kind, isn't it? During a class on Shabbat halacha relating to religious physicians, the spiritual leader of Shash said that while doctors are expected to do everything in their power, even if it requires violating the Sabbath in order to save Jews whose lives are in danger, the same does not apply to Gentiles. Notice all this quibbling and hair splitting, and it's not very kind. Rabbi Yosef expounded on the problem, saying that the Mishnah Berurah explicitly says that all religious physicians who treat Gentiles on the Sabbath are violating the Sabbath. However, in reality, now we're getting to reality finally, the patients are brought into the hospital and must be treated. The rabbi offered a halachic solution that follows a rule by which if a single person is doing the act, he is violating the Sabbath, while if two people are doing it together, they are exempt. So the doctor who needs to operate will call another doctor or a nurse to hold the scalpel together and make the incision, said Rabbi Yosef, saying that it's necessary in order for religious physicians to refrain from being put to work, to being put on trial for distinguishing between a Jew and a Gentile on Shabbat. Well, I think the reason their little solution to get around the problem works is because of the attitude that if you do something normally, it's violating Shabbat. But if you do something abnormally, then you're not violating Shabbat because it's not your normal work. So if you have a nurse or another doctor holding onto the scalpel with you, which is abnormal, then you're freed from the from working on the Sabbath. I think that's the workaround in the rabbis' minds. But you notice, this synagogue official here is coping with a lot of hair splitting and a lot of quibbling in regard to healing on Shabbat. So the Messiah answers the synagogue official. Verse 15. But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, as well they should, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. Now, in this section, the emphasis is on individual Jewishness. She's a daughter of Abraham. He's not dealing with the nation as a nation anymore. He's dealing with Jewish individuals only. And furthermore, Israel is his position, is his possession. He's the God of Israel. He's the Messiah. He can take care of Israel in any way that he wishes. All right, now we move on to verse 18 and an explanation of the kingdom program, picking it up in verse 18. And so he was saying, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it all was leavened." So he repeats 2 parables that he covered in paragraphs 86 and 87. He's repeating instruction given in Galilee for the benefit of the Judeans. So he shares the parable of the mustard seed. The kingdom will take on huge outer proportions and become a resting place for various agents of Satan. So the mustard tree starts out as a teeny tiny little seed, one of the smallest seeds, if not the smallest seed, in all of the vegetable world. But given the right conditions, the mustard seed can become a mustard tree and become a resting place for agents of Satan. This is in section 86. And then he talks about the parable of the leaven. The kingdom is characterized by inward doctrinal corruption. This is section 87, because leaven is a symbol of sin. In Encyclopedia Judaica, we read, "Leaven in Jewish thought. Leaven is regarded as the symbol of corruption and impurity. The yeast in the dough is one of the things which prevents us from performing the will of God," Berachot 17a. And this came over into the Brit Hadashah, the New Covenant, through Rabbi Shaul in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. He says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Messiah, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven of boasting," in the previous verse, "not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So leaven is a symbol of sin. Now, the synagogue ruler was an example of both of these truths, the mustard seed and the leaven. He was Satan's agent by forbidding the woman's healing. That's the mustard seed parable, the agents of Satan resting in its branches. And the teaching that you couldn't heal on Shabbat is a corrupt doctrine, a corrupt teaching, and that's the leaven. That's the leaven. Improper, incorrect teaching. All right, let's move on to some thoughts of application. This is an appropriate time. Now, the theme I chose is lessons from the Messiah. And we came across 16 different lessons in this section. For example, number 1 was priorities. The disciples rejoiced over doing good works, and Yeshua said to rejoice, rather, over your salvation. Keep your priorities straight. And then he gave a lesson about neighbors and a lesson on fellowship, on prayer, on his messiahship, on ritualism, on hypocrisy, on covetousness, on watchfulness, on faithfulness, on his coming, on the signs of the times, on repentance, on Israel's need for him, a lesson on the kingdom program, and a lesson on his deity. A lesson-packed section we've just gone through, 16 lessons. So let's get personal now. What lesson is God teaching you today? Could it be one or two or three of these lessons that I just mentioned? Or is he teaching you another lesson than these? Write down the lesson or lessons that Yeshua is teaching you today. Just write it down. Spend a few minutes thinking about it and writing it down. And then move on to a plan of action. Write down something you could do practically to respond to the lesson Yeshua is teaching you today. All right, good section, good application, I think, for all of us. Well, now we move into lesson 9, and we're still in session 31, but we're moving now into lesson 9 in your outline, if you've downloaded it. And on page 1 of lesson 9, you come to the table of contents that begins each section, and it starts in part 8, the later Judean ministry of Messiah, section 153, down to part 9, the ministry of Messiah in and around Perea, that's down to section 169, and on page 2, the table of contents continues with section 170 to section 177. So that's where we're going in lesson number 9. All right, so his preaching tour of Judea is completed, and so Yeshua returns to Jerusalem. It is now September 29 A.D., September in 29 A.D., and we're coming to the Feast of Tabernacles, and then in a month or so following, the Feast of Hanukkah, and that'll be covered in section 160. We also have an article explaining Hanukkah for you there in section 160. So right now we're in section 153, the healing of a man born blind, John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Now this will be the sixth of John's seven signs. Also, we'll look at another messianic miracle. Remember, back in section 79, that the Pharisees divided miracles into two types, two categories. One was any man's miracles, miracles performed by anyone empowered by the Holy Spirit. And then number two is the Messiah's miracles, miracles performed by the Messiah alone. And there were three of them. One is the healing of a leper. When Yeshua healed a leper, the phase of observation by the Sanhedrin began. Remember their stepped evaluation of a messianic movement, stage of observation, stage of interrogation, and then a decision. So the stage of observation began when he healed the leper. The second one is the casting out of a demon of muteness. And when Yeshua performed this miracle, the official pronouncement came from the Sanhedrin that he's not the Messiah on the grounds of being demon-possessed. So his messiahship was rejected. And now we come to the third type, which is the healing of a person born blind, the third messianic miracle. It was one thing to heal someone who became or went blind. It's another to heal someone who was born blind. Now, what's the rabbinic reasoning behind these messianic miracles? Well, it goes something like this. This is how I understand it. These three conditions are incurable. The rabbis could not cure them. The doctors could not cure them. However, we know that in the kingdom, all disorders and afflictions are going to be healed. And that's in Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. All right. Therefore, with Scripture predicting that all infirmities will be healed in the Messianic kingdom, therefore the Messiah will have to heal all infirmities when he arrives and institutes the kingdom. So these are messianic miracles. Now again we see John's sub-theme in this section of the conflict between light and darkness. Physical blindness is a symbol of spiritual blindness and walking in darkness. Now this comes out in verse 4, when we get to verse 4. Yeshua says, "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." So the whole incident in John 9, verses 1 through 7 will portray this sub-theme. So we begin with a question. This is the bottom of page 3 in your outline, and it's verses 1 and 2. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Well, if you read this carefully, the question should strike you as being a little bit on the strange side. The question is this: who sinned, this man or his parents, that he, this man, should be born blind? They're talking about the baby in the womb. They're talking about the baby before birth. Now, I think we can easily see how they could ask a question, did the parents sin that he should be born blind? But the question goes beyond that. Did this man sin? Did this baby sin that he was born blind? Now, the disciples are reflecting, again, the teaching of Phariseeism. For the Pharisees, birth defects were due to a specific sin. Now, turn to page 4, lesson 9 in your outline. That sin could be the sin of the parents during the period of pregnancy, or the baby. Now, how could the baby sin? Well, in rabbinic theology, everyone is conceived with two inclinations. Number one is the good inclination, the Yetzer HaTov, and number two is the evil inclination, the Yetzer HaRa. And you have an article on these two guys at page 6 of your outline. So in people, the rabbis teach that these two inclinations struggle for supremacy. Now, in most people, the Yetzer HaTov, the good inclination, wins out. However, in this case, it just might be that the evil inclination got the upper hand. And perhaps an attitude of animosity invaded the baby in the womb, and he kicks the mother out of spite. Therefore, he's visited with a divine judgment and is born blind. And because it's a divine judgment, no one ever born blind will see until the Messiah comes and heals. And so this is a messianic miracle. So remember, in Phariseeism, birth defects are due to a specific sin, be it the parents or the baby, and their question reflects the Pharisaic mentality. But Yeshua says that neither this man's parents nor this man sinned. Verse 3. Yeshua answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So this man was born because of God's purpose. There's no sin involved whatsoever. Now, this is a good passage to use with some people who feel that all such problems are due to demons or sin. There's no demon involved here. There's no sin involved here. But God is ordaining for this man to be born blind for this very purpose. All right, so let's move on to verses 4 through 6 and the physical healing. We're at lesson 9, page 5 at the top of the page. So starting with verse 4. We must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it is day, night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. So here we see Yeshua is examining the man born blind, looking closely at him, and now he's putting mud. He's spit on the ground. He's put mud in his fingers, and he's applying this mud to his eyes. There we are, a man born blind, mud all over his eyes. Now, it's important to know John 9:14 at this point. Now, it was a Sabbath on the day when Yeshua made the clay and opened his eyes. This is the Sabbath. So he takes the man, and after making some mud with his spittle, he puts the mud in the eyes of the man. This is an example. I emphasize this because this is an example where Yeshua deliberately breaks Jewish tradition. He deliberately does this. And this is in Shabbat 108:20. To heal a blind man on Shabbat, it is prohibited to inject wine into his eyes. It is also prohibited to make mud from spittle and smear it on his eyes. Remember, spittle was considered medicinal. Now, why did Yeshua do this? I think four reasons. One, to draw attention to this messianic miracle, to make it very obvious. Two, to emphasize that he is Lord of the Sabbath. He gets to decide what is done and what is not done, what is work and what is not work. It emphasizes that true Sabbath rest includes good works, such as healing. And finally, it emphasizes the voluntary nature of the Mishnah. You don't have to follow the Mishnah. You can do what's necessary on Shabbat. All right, so he breaks tradition very, very clearly. And then in verse 7, he tells him to go to the pool of Siloam and wash his eyes. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, in verse 4, he said, we must do the works of him who sent me. And the emphasis is on that word sent. Now, this man in chapter 7 is sent to the pool of Siloam. And the meaning of the word Siloam is sent. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent, says the text. So Yeshua was sent by the Father to bring light to mankind. Now this man is sent by Yeshua to receive light. Sent to bring light, sent to receive light. Second part of the verse. And he went away and washed, and he came back seeing. So he obeys Yeshua, he washes the mud out of his eyes, and he sees for the first time in his life. So I don't know, we don't know where exactly he was in Jerusalem when Yeshua found him, but he had to get down to the lower city and to the pool of Siloam. And this is the pool of Siloam in this model of Jerusalem at the museum. So he had to find his way down to the entrance, get through the entrance, and get to the pool itself. And again, this is that model, a representation of the pool of Siloam. And this is the actual pool of Siloam. It has been uncovered. And you can walk on these stairs today. You can walk perhaps where the blind man walked. Here's some of my students following our guide. As she explains the pool of Siloam to us, you can see a lot of it is not excavated. A lot of it just disappears right into the dirt. I hope someday it can all be excavated. And of course, this picture always reminds me of the fact that you're walking around in Israel. Think, what is under my feet? I wonder what could be under my feet. Could be astounding things. Could be down there. Just a few feet. You never know. Now, this is the architect and archaeologist's rendition of what they think the Pool of Siloam looked like in the first century. And of course, the area currently visible is just that length of stairs. Just one little length of stairs along one side of the Pool of Siloam. And here is another drawing depicting the Pool of Siloam in its full size, the estimated size of the pool. And again, the area currently visible is just this one side that we walked on. Very small area of the pool is currently visible to us today. So the man gets down to the Pool of Siloam some way. Perhaps his son led him. Perhaps someone else helps him out. And then you can see the mud on his eyes. The mud's still on his eyes. So now he dips his hands into that water and begins to wash and wash and wash and wash. And then what happens? Sight. He sees for the first time in his life. Now, I had a friend, an acquaintance, I should say, who was born blind. And his eye sockets were just deep, dark holes in his face. I don't know if he had shriveled eyes in those eye sockets or if those eye sockets were devoid of eyes. But anyway, you couldn't see eyes. All you could see is deep, dark eye sockets. So whenever I come across this story of the man born blind, I always ask the question, did Yeshua create new eyes using mud? And using mud as the raw material? Is that what he did? Did he rebuild shriveled eyes? Did he create new eyes using the mud as raw material? I'm going to ask him when I talk with him in the kingdom. But the man sees for the first time in his life. So what's important to note is that he doesn't know what Yeshua looks like since he hadn't seen Jesus. Jesus is not down at the Pool of Siloam. Jesus had sent him away. Jesus is not around when his eyes are healed. So Yeshua deliberately does this because he knew it would raise the issue with the Pharisees. Now in lesson 9, page 6, we have an Encyclopedia Judaica article on good and evil inclination for you. And in lesson 9, page 7, an Encyclopedia Judaica article on blindness. So feel free to read those articles for more information. Now we're in lesson 9, page 8 at the top of the page of your outline. We come to section 154, the reaction of the blind man's neighbors, verses 8 through 10. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he's like him." And he kept saying, "I'm the one." And so they were saying to him, "How were your eyes opened?" Now here is our blind man having this joyful conversation with his neighbors, but notice they hardly recognize him. His face is dramatically changed. Did he have deep, dark eye sockets? Did he have new eyes? I don't know. I have a feeling that's probably the case, because his face, his visage, has totally changed, because now he has operating eyes, and they have trouble recognizing him. Now, because the healing took place on Shabbat, the people begin to inquire, "How were your eyes opened?" He answers in verse 11 and 12. He answered, "The man who is called Yeshua made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" And I said, "I do not know. I don't know." And so this man's lifelong physical bondage to darkness and blindness has come to its end. He's been set free from physical slavery to blindness. Now notice, verse 11, he calls Yeshua a man. He calls Yeshua a man. All right, now we're at lesson 9, page 8, in the middle of the page, and section 155. An examination and excommunication of the blind man by the Pharisees. John 9, we pick it up in verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Yeshua made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Now, because the healing was a significant miracle, the people take him to the Pharisees. Why would they even want to do that? Because the healing of a man born blind is a messianic miracle. They didn't bring to the Pharisees other people who will heal the blindness, because other people were people who went blind, and that could be cured. But being born blind could not be cured. So going blind is not a messianic miracle. This one is. Remember Isaiah 35, the Messiah will heal blindness. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened. They can't heal blindness, but the Messiah will. All right? So this is a messianic miracle, and the Pharisees must respond to the challenge of a messianic miracle, especially on Shabbat. So we've come to the interrogation of the man, page 8 at the bottom of the page. And so the people bring the man to the Pharisees, and when the Pharisees interrogate the man provides the testimony that he was born blind and that Yeshua healed him. But the Pharisaic response is in verses 16 and 17. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep Shabbat." But others were saying, "How can a man who's a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." So they accuse Yeshua of breaking their version of the Sabbath, as this has been done many times before. But because this is a messianic miracle, there's a division among them. Some are for him and some are against him. Now, as we take a look at the response of the formerly blind man, notice the man now calls Yeshua a prophet. He's increasing in understanding and in appreciation of the one who healed him. Verse 18. The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself." So, not happy with what the formerly blind man had to say. They bring in the parents, and the parents affirm two things. He's their son. He was born blind. So two witnesses now confirm the truth. This is not a fake healing. This is the real deal. But if he was born blind, which the Pharisees finally believe, how come he now sees? Now notice in verse 18, John calls them Jews. Here he means the religious leaders, the Pharisees. So always keep that term, the Jews, in context. Here when he calls them the Jews, he's talking about the Pharisees. Now the parents refuse to give any opinion, and the reason why is given in verse 22. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Messiah, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." And note again John's usage of the term Jew in this section. It's a synonym for Pharisee. And note the extent of the Pharisaic rejection. If anyone claims he's the Messiah, he's to be excommunicated from the synagogue. And what the parents have affirmed is that the man has been born blind. So this leads to the next section of the paragraph, the second interrogation of the man born blind. This is page 9 in the middle of the page. So we pick it up in verse 24. So a second time they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." Now that phrase, "give glory to God," is a solemn command to tell the absolute truth. It's used that way in Joshua 7:19. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." In other words, don't lie to me. You can't lie to God, so don't lie to me, is the basic idea there. So the Pharisees are saying something similar. They're saying, "We know the truth. You can't hide it from us. You can't hide it from God. We charge you to tell the absolute truth, and it better be our version of the truth. It better be what we believe. We know you're lying." And in their position, this man is a sinner. The rabbis think this man is a sinner. He's not a Messiah. He's not the Messiah. So the man responds in verse 25. He then answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." So this statement is a bit of a challenge. "One thing I know, I was blind, now I see. Can you explain that to me? Because you yourselves had taught me that only the Messiah could heal the eyes of someone born blind." You know, when I read that, I imagine a rabbi consoling this man in past years. "Oh, Rabbi, Rabbi, I wish I could see. I wish I could see your face. I wish I could see my mom's face. Oh, Rabbi, I wish I could see." And the rabbi saying, my son, be patient, my son. When the Mashiach comes, he'll cure you. You'll see, you'll see." They taught that the Messiah could heal a person born blind. So with that challenge, the Pharisees pick it up in verse 26. So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" Now they want to hear the story all over again. Perhaps they're trying to get him to contradict himself in some detail, to say something a little different, and accuse him of lying. Who knows why they keep asking him. But here the man gets bold, almost without any tact, in verse 27. And this is on page 10 of your outline. Page 10 of your outline, verse 27. He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" It's just not a tactful thing to say to the Pharisees. "Would you like to become his disciples? Is that why you want me to retell the story?" Their response is, of course, quite obvious in verse 28. They don't think this is very funny. They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he's from." So there's a total rejection of the miracle, a total rejection of the Messiah by the Pharisees. So the man responds in verse 30. The man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does His will, He hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So to just summarize this argument, here's the marvel. You're the spiritual leaders of Israel. You've taught me all my life that only the Messiah could heal a man born blind. That miracle has occurred. You're unable to explain it or accept it. And in verse 33, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. You may not know where he's from, but I know where he's from. He's from God. Now, notice the growth in spiritual appreciation and apprehension. In verse 11, he calls Yeshua a man. In verse 17, a prophet. Another man, in other words, a man sent by God with God's revelation. In verse 33, he's from God, obviously. And his statement reflects their own theology. No one has ever been healed that has been born blind. You know, they should have been growing in the same manner that this man was. They should have been growing. But they're not. They are descending step by step into deeper rejection. He is growing step by step into greater faith, or into faith, and they are descending step by step into deeper and deeper rejection. They answer in verse 34. They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" So they put him out. Now, why are they saying this? Because he was born blind and because of their theology. Birth defects are due to a specific sin, according to their theology. Therefore, he was born in sin, obviously. So at this point, they cast him out. Now, casting out is much more serious than simply being thrown out of a building. Casting out means total excommunication from the social and spiritual life of Israel. See, this is what the parents feared. But their son had the courage to stand for the truth. Now, in rabbinic thinking, there are three levels of excommunication. This is on page 11. And these are the levels, as explained by the JewishEncyclopedia.com, the Jewish Encyclopedia of 1906. The article is excommunication. First of all is the nezifa. When a prominent person, such as the nasi or another learned man, rebuked one with the words, "How insolent this man is," the latter was required to consider himself excommunicated from one day and in Palestine for 7 days. Now, they used the term Palestine in the Jewish Encyclopedia because it was written in 1906 and Israel hadn't become a state until 1948. And so everything was called Palestine in those days. So they're not being anti-Semitic here or anti-Israel. They're just speaking from a 1906 point of view. All right, he would consider himself excommunicated for 1 day. During this time, he dared not appear before him who he had displeased. He had to retire to his house, speak little, refrain from business and pleasure, and manifest his regret and remorse. He was not required, however, to separate himself from society, nor was he obligated to apologize to the man whom he had insulted, for his conduct on the day of Nezifa was sufficient apology. Now we move to the second most severe level, the Nidui. The Nidui was usually imposed for a period of 7 days in Palestine, again, 1906 point of view, in Palestine, 30 days. During the period of Nidui, no one except the members of his immediate household was permitted to associate with the offender, or to sit within 4 cubits of him, or to eat of in his company. He was expected to go into mourning and to refrain from bathing, cutting his hair, wearing shoes, and he had to observe all the laws that pertain to a mourner. He could not be counted on in the number necessary for the performance of a public religious function. For example, a minyan. He couldn't participate in the minyan. If he died, a stone was placed on his hearse, and the relatives were not obliged to observe the ceremonies customary to the death of a kinsman, such as the tearing of garments, etc. It was the power of the court to lessen or increase the severity of the nidui. and exclude his children from the schools and his wife from the synagogue until he became humbled and willing to repent and obey the court's mandates. Finally, we come to the cherem. This is the worst, the most severe level of excommunication. Nidui is bad enough, but we have an even more severe level in cherem. Finally, the cherem, and this is what the blind man was subject to. He wasn't just his family couldn't minister to him anything. He wasn't just a minor infraction here. He was under the cherem ban. All right, let's read about the cherem. Finally, the cherem, the most rigorous form of excommunication, might be pronounced. Again, that's what the blind man suffered under. This extended for an indefinite period. No one was permitted to teach the offender or work for him or benefit him in any way, except when he was in need of the bare necessities of life. If he needs some food, you can give him some food. Other than that, nothing. So, this blind man is in, you know, a serious situation. And then if you look in the Jewish Encyclopedia, you also can learn about the causes of excommunication. And this material is on page 11. The Talmud speaks of 24 offenses punishable by excommunication. Number one, insulting a learned man. And that's exactly what the blind man did. He insulted this bunch of Pharisees. They were not happy with him. So insulting a learned man even after his death, because he asked them, "Do you want to become his disciples?" And they were thinking, "Disciples of a sinner? We would never be disciples of a sinner. How insulting." So he's been given a cherem ban. So insulting a learned man is number one. Two, insulting a messenger of the court, calling an Israelite a slave, refusing to appear before the court at the appointed time. Fifth, dealing lightly with any of the rabbinic or Mosaic precepts. And that the blind man was doing this as well. He wasn't getting all bent out of shape that this happened on Shabbat. He was rejoicing that it happened on Shabbat. And he was dealing lightly then with the rabbinic prohibitions against working on Shabbat, the rabbinic traditions. Number six, refusing to abide by the decision of the court. Seven, keeping in one's possession an animal or an object that may prove injurious to others, such as a savage dog or a broken ladder. Eight, selling one's real estate to a non-Jew without assuming the responsibility for any injury that the non-Jew may cause to his neighbors. Nine, testifying against one's Jewish neighbor in a non-Jewish court, through which the Jew is involved in a loss of money to which he would not have been condemned by a Jewish court. 10, appropriation by a priest whose business is the selling of meat of the priestly portions of all the animals for himself, instead of sharing them. 11, violating the second day of a holiday, even though the observance is only a custom. 12, performing work on the afternoon of the day preceding Passover. 13, taking the name of God in vain. 14, causing others to profane the name of God, the Chilul Hashem. 15, causing others to eat holy meat outside of Jerusalem. 16, making calculations for the calendar and establishing festivals accordingly outside of Palestine. Again, remember, this is a 1906 view. 17, putting a stumbling block in the way of the blind, that is to say, attempting one to sin. 18, preventing the community from performing some religious act. 19, selling forbidden treif meat as permitted meat, as kosher. So selling treif as kosher, misrepresenting it as kosher. 20, omission by a shochet, that's a ritual slaughter, to show his knife to the rabbi for examination. He had to affirm that the knife had no nicks and was razor sharp. 21, you could be excommunicated for self-abuse. 22, you could be excommunicated for engaging in business intercourse with one's divorced wife. 23, you could be excommunicated for being made the subject of a scandal, especially in the case of a rabbi. And 24, excommunicating one unjustly. 24 reasons for excommunication. Plenty of opportunity in that culture. All right, let's see. I've got 5 minutes, 6 minutes. We're at lesson 9, page 13 at the top of the page. I've got this page is only one page long in my notes, so let's see if we can get through it. Section 156, Yeshua's identification of himself to the blind man, John 9, verse 35. Pick it up in verse 35. Yeshua heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." See, he should have recognized Yeshua by his voice. And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. So here is Yeshua having this conversation with the man who was formerly blind. And remember, he doesn't know what Yeshua looks like. He hadn't seen him yet, but he'd heard his voice. Now, the importance of that little comment, I'll talk about in just a minute. Now, when Jesus heard that they excommunicated him, he comes to him and says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Now, Jesus ignores the Harem excommunication. He's having social interaction with this man. He engages in a social relationship, which he's not supposed to do under the Harem ban. He answered, "Lord, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" The beggar responded that he's willing to believe, but that he was ignorant. And remember, he hadn't seen Jesus at this moment. But let me repeat, but he'd heard his voice. And Yeshua said to him, "You have both seen him, and he's the one who's talking to you." And Yeshua then disclosed himself and gave the beggar the necessary knowledge for faith. Now, faith involves an act of the will based on information. Faith is not a blind leap in the dark, as so many people criticize faith. He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. And so the physical healing is followed by the spiritual healing. So this man's lifelong spiritual bondage to darkness and sin has come to its end. He's been set free from his spiritual slavery to sin. Now, I just want to note the process of his spiritual apprehension. The process of his spiritual apprehension. He starts off in spiritual darkness, and he says Yeshua is a man, just a man, an unusual man, but a man. He's still in spiritual darkness when he comes to the understanding that Yeshua is more than a man. He's a prophet in verse 17. Then he's making progress when he realizes that Yeshua is from God. He's from God, sent by God, a prophet. But now he moves into spiritual light when he expresses his belief in John 9:38, and not only expressing his belief, then he worships the Messianic King. He worships the Messianic King. All right. I've got 3 minutes. Let me see if I can get through section 157 here. Spiritual blindness of the Pharisees, John 9:39. And Yeshua said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we? And Yeshua said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." So Yeshua says in verses 39 through 41, if they received him as Messiah, they would see. They would be cleansed. But as such, they remain in darkness. They reject the light they've received. And just a note now on the Yeshua's healing. This is the middle of page 14, lesson 9 is page 14. In the scientific realm, when people have been cured of long-term blindness, they can see correctly in a physical sense, but they don't see correctly in a mental sense. They can't interpret the image before them. For example, they don't understand depth. People just shrink and grow. They just shrink and grow rather than getting closer and further away. So they don't understand depth perception. Texture means nothing until it's touched. I had a friend who was legally blind, and she was over at our house for Christmas, and she saw this black lump, and she says, "What's that thing?" And she couldn't tell what it was till he touched it. "Oh, it's a pine cone." As soon as she touched it, she knew what it was. Texture means nothing until it's touched. Faces are all the same until someone speaks and the voice is recognized. This is why Yeshua spoke to him. You've heard him and now you see him. So he would be recognized on both levels, sight and sound. So there's a time of disorientation after long-term blindness. You know, my friend Vicky, who I just mentioned a moment ago, was legally blind. She couldn't recognize faces. She could only recognize voices. You know, until she touched something, she didn't necessarily know what it was. So the blind are sound and touch oriented, but not visually oriented, not sight oriented. They have to learn visual orientation. And so my point here is that Yeshua heals the physical and the mental. People healed by God are totally healed. They're not partially healed. And so this man never appears disoriented to me. He was healed on both levels. All right, I see that I've just used up my time. So we'll stop right here. We'll pick this up on section 158 with the allegory of the Good Shepherd. We'll get into the material in John 10 about the Good Shepherd. So I trust that this last class has been meaningful to you. There we go. Messiah, the True Shepherd is the next lesson. I hope this has all been meaningful to you and has inspired you to follow and love Yeshua the Messiah a little bit more. We'll see you next session. Thanks for joining us. Lehi Thraot. Lehi Thraot.